Beloved, we want to turn now to the ministry of the Word, so would you take your Bibles and let's go to Matthew chapter 20 together. And we recognize that this is the Word of the living God. Out of reverence and respect for its reading, if you're able, let's stand, shall we? Once again, beloved, here is the Word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him, that is Jesus, with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." May God bless to us this reading of his word. May we pray together again. And so, our God, even as we have sung, your word declares that you are girded about by your own truth. Our God, we would look into that truth now as we open your word. We pray that you would send forth your truth and pierce our hearts. We ask that you would help us to understand this, your scriptures. We pray that you would be with people and preacher and people alike, that we might see and understand, that we would submit ourselves to the truths that are found herein. And we ask, Lord God, that you would honor the name of Christ through this corporate act of worship. And it's in his name that we do pray for these things. And all of God's people can say, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. In our study of Matthew's Gospel, we're still in that section where Matthew is presenting the incarnation, the life, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus in such a way that teaches us about the kingdom of heaven. We've been looking at the kingdom for some time in a variety of ways, and we're still doing this. You remember that we began to look at this text 2 weeks ago when we were last together, you and I together, in this form. The disciples, I've suggested to you, are continuing to struggle with that issue that has come up in their hearts and minds in Matthew 19:27, when Peter steps forward to the Lord Jesus and says, "We have left everything for you. What will there be for us?" Looking ahead to the kingdom and saying, what is going to be our part? What is going to be our place? What is there going to be for us when your kingdom comes? But now in this text before us, in Matthew chapter 20, that concern takes the form of James and John and their mother coming to Jesus and seeking positions of honor for these disciples in Christ's kingdom. As we began to look at this last time together, we've seen Jesus take this opportunity to begin to teach the disciples then about what it really means to be great in God's kingdom. So we've begun looking at kingdom greatness. We have considered together how not to get there, how not to achieve kingdom greatness. For example, we've already seen that such greatness is not achieved through self-promotion. We looked at the disciples here in verses 20 and 21. We've seen that the seeking honor through things like personal influence, manipulation, and flattery, as these disciples are doing, is not the way to approach greatness in God's kingdom. We've seen, secondly, that such greatness is not achieved through self-confidence, as we looked at verse 22. There we've seen that the disciples' confidence in themselves and their ability to go ahead and drink of the cup of Christ's sufferings, as Jesus points out, is based upon their ignorance and their lack of understanding of what is really going on when Jesus speaks about his sufferings. And then thirdly, we've seen that kingdom greatness is not achieved through self-preservation. And here we were looking at verse 24 and how the other 10 disciples when they realized what James and John were doing, began to respond as natural men and clamor for a position of honor in the kingdom for themselves. We've already looked at this, and this is sort of a three-part plan of how not to become great in God's kingdom. What we want to do then, of course, is to turn that around and move at this subject in the opposite direction, and that is to ask ourselves the question, then, of what does greatness in God's kingdom consist? How does one really achieve greatness in the kingdom of God? And here, once again, there are three issues we need to consider together. The first is this: kingdom greatness is achieved through service to others. Here we're looking at our text in verses 25 through 27. When we look at these verses, we see once again that Jesus uses this providential experience and the disciples' sin to teach the disciples the way of righteousness before God. He begins by presenting the natural order with which the disciples, of course, would have been very familiar. Look at verse 25. Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Jesus is saying, look, this is how greatness is achieved in the world outside of the kingdom. When Jesus uses the word Gentiles, He's using it in a way that the Jews used it, the way the Jews would understand it. And they defined it as those who were not us, those who were not Jews. It's a word that really means people or nations, but it came to refer to those who are outside of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Then as He goes on and talks about those who are rulers and great men, He references positions of honor and authority, positions we might say of power and influence in, quote, the kingdoms of the earth, the kingdoms of the world. As He does this, He is calling the disciples' attention to worldly positions that are equivalent to the kingdom positions that they were after. Remember, they were interested in being seated upon those thrones about which Jesus has spoken in Matthew 19. James and John in particular are interested in having their thrones right next to Jesus on either side. And so Jesus bringing this up as He does in verse 25 is really saying, how is greatness achieved in the world? How is greatness accomplished in the kingdoms of the earth? How does one become great outside of the kingdom? In answering that, He uses two verbs to describe this process. These are rich Greek words. They were a fascinating study. I was really getting excited to dissect them and tear them apart, and I was writing fast as I was going through that, thinking to myself, this is just going to be great come Sunday morning. And then I realized you may not be quite as excited about this as I am. And so I want to really cut to the bone on this and go to it. In verse 25 then, when Jesus says that the Gentiles lord it over those who are underneath them, He uses a word that we would say literalistically and simplistically means to have control over. We could translate it literally as to rule against or to lord down upon with a sense of intensity. The second word Jesus uses in verse 25, He says, their great men exercise authority. Now, there's the other verb, and this is one that means to have the right over, again with a sense of intensity, or to have power against. The point is simply this: these words create the concepts of dictatorship and tyranny. They create the idea of forced subjugation, where the rulers are served by the people. Now, surely the disciples were not able to listen to Jesus talk in ways like this in verse 25 without thinking about the Romans and the Roman occupation at this time of Palestine and the Romans' rule, which could easily be described as dictatorial, tyrannical, as despotic and cruel. Jesus is saying at this point that this is the definition, you see, of greatness in the kingdoms of the natural order, of the kingdoms of the world. And history teaches us that virtually every government of the ancient world was a self-serving dictatorship achieved by the exercise of sheer power through the crushing of all opposition. Sounds like a situation in which we would love to live, doesn't it? If you ever take a tour of the land of Israel, on that tour you will undoubtedly be taken to a place called Masada. Masada is a large, we would call it here in New Mexico, mesa, just to the west of the Dead Sea. I think that it was David's stronghold that is referred to in the Old Testament, the place to which David fled in times of need, particularly when King Saul was after him. David would go to this place called Masada, which is one of King Herod's fortresses. Along about 67-68 A.D., the Jews rebelled against Rome, and they tried to throw off the Roman oppression. Rome, of course, wouldn't have it, and so they came in and invaded the land once again. 70 A.D. is the time when General Titus comes marching into the city of Jerusalem and lays siege to it. He captures it. He destroys it. He dismantles literally the temple, and the Jews are fleeing for their lives. There was a group of Jews. There's some discussion about how many. Some say several hundred. Some say a few thousand, who made their way to Masada, the fortress of David. And there they hid from the Romans. When the Romans had mopped up everything else, they laid siege to Masada from 70 to 73 A.D. 3 years. The first thing they did was they went to Masada and they built a high stone wall around this whole thing. You can still see it today, almost 2,000 years later. From the top of Masada, you can still see two of the Roman camps that they built with the stone that are crumbling, obviously, but you can clearly see where they camped. To the north side of Masada, you can still see the earthen rampart that they spent 3 years building so that they could march their way up to the top and take Masada. For what? What was relatively just a handful of rebellious Jews. You ask the question historically, why would they go to such an effort, such a length, to do this with such a small group of people? And the answer is because nobody rebels against Rome and gets away with it. They crush all opposition. You see, that's what it means to be great in the kingdoms of the world. And that's how one, Jesus is saying, that's how one becomes great in the kingdoms of the world. But what this means, of course, then, is that worldly leadership, or the worldly view of leadership, takes what we might say is a pyramid form. That is simply to say that everyone exists as the foundation for the one who is at the top. And thus the leaders of earthly kingdoms often consider their position as one of being served by all others. This was a political, societal situation that the disciples knew well, not just because this was the day in which they lived, but because this is the desire of the sinful heart. It is the natural condition of our hearts to want to be served by others. And those who lead in the Church of Jesus Christ are not immune from this either. Just read about the sons of Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Or go to 3 John and read about the fellow named Diotrephes. Or the modern examples of such things as this are legion even in our own day. But Jesus then goes on to say in verse 26, it is not to be so among you. Jesus is saying, with a Greek emphasis upon the negative at this point, he is saying in verse 25, this may be the way that greatness is achieved in the world. But in verse 26, he's saying, that is not the way that greatness is achieved in the kingdom of God. In so saying, Jesus is also intimating that the disciples at this point are acting like worldly men in this matter. That they are looking at the issue of greatness in the kingdom of God from an earthly, naturalistic, worldly sort of way. But thanks be to God that the Apostle Peter eventually got it. For it's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, where he writes about elders not lording it over those allotted to your charge. So the question then, you see, is this. How is greatness achieved in God's kingdom? Jesus goes on in verse 26, "It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." You see, Jesus is saying that the way to kingdom greatness is to serve others. When he uses the word servant, it's the Greek word diakonos, diakonia or diakonos. Some have suggested that it's really a combination of two words. There's a Greek word koneia, which means dust, and a preposition, which means a dia. You put the two together and you get some sort of a word that says diakonos, that could literally mean through dust. A word then, in other words, that talks about ministering in the kingdom in such a way that where your position is, or the way in which you go about your work, you're kicking up and you're raising up dust. It's a term that could talk about serving others in the most humblest positions, the lowest positions perhaps. We might think of it in terms of just simply getting down and dirty in terms of helping, serving, and ministering to others. Ministering in the kingdom through dust, through raising of dust. The word diakonos, of course, is the word from which we get our English word what? Deacons, one of the great offices in the church. And so what this is saying is that the deacons of the church are the dust raisers. And you will surely agree with me that no church has any deacons who can raise dust like ours can, and like they're getting ready to do in our property. Jesus takes that and establishes that as the foundation for greatness. Do whatever is necessary to raise dust, if necessary, in service to others. He takes that, though, but he emphasizes and intensifies it in verse 27. He says, "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." The slave, of course, was a position that was even lower than the hired servant. The slave was someone's personal property whose sole purpose was to serve the master in whatever way required. Jesus is saying at this point that this is to be the view. This is to be the attitude of those who would be great in the kingdom of heaven. Those who are considered by God to be first and greatest in the kingdom are to serve Christ and His people in whatever way is required. The Christian who has achieved kingdom greatness, therefore, you see, is the one who is willing to serve in the lowliest place. The position of kingdom greatness is possessed by that Christian who is willing to serve in the hardest place, in the demanding place, the uncomfortable, the loneliest place, the unappreciated place, the invisible place, even the place of persecution. Jesus is teaching us greatness in the kingdom is attained through whatever service is required. One commentator has put it this way. Listen carefully to what he has written. "The world may assess a man's greatness by the number of people whom he controls and who are at his beck and call, or by his intellectual standing and his academic eminence, or by the number of committees of which he is a member, or by the size of his bank balance and the material possessions which he has amassed. But in the assessment of Jesus Christ, these things are irrelevant." I want you to get the word irrelevant. consider that list and look at the list and say, are these the things that you are trusting in for some sense of position or greatness? Jesus considers them irrelevant in the kingdom. In other words, you see, the worldly pyramid of greatness in the kingdom is turned upside down. In the world, the pyramid of greatness is the one who is on the top, who is served by all the others who are underneath. But in the kingdom of heaven, greatness can be seen by taking that pyramid and turning it upside down, so that the person in the kingdom who is greatest is on the bottom, serving the most. The great scholar R.C.H. Lenski then has written, God's great men are not sitting on top of lesser men, but bearing lesser men on their backs. So I ask you, do you really want to be great in the kingdom of God? Then first of all, find someone to serve in the name of Jesus Christ. Kingdom greatness, Jesus is saying to us, first of all, is achieved through serving others. Secondly, he is saying that such greatness is achieved through the sacrifice of self. Look at what he says in verse 28. Just as the Son of Man, that's him, of course, now that he's talking about, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, beloved, as with everything in God's kingdom, Jesus is our perfect example. And by his example, he shows that the ministry of service requires self-sacrifice, and that in two areas. First, in order to serve the kingdom many, Jesus had to sacrifice his honor. Look at what he's saying there in the first part of verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God in the flesh. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Redeemer. And as such, he had and has every right to be served, does he not? Go home this afternoon and read Colossians chapters 1 and 2. From there we learn about Christ, that he is God to the fullest extent. He is the creator of everything and therefore possesses creator rights over all that exists. He is the sustainer of everything. He is the king and head of his church, and he possesses preeminence over all things. He has the right to be served, but he sacrificed that right. He sacrificed that right, and he sacrificed that divine honor in order that he might become the messianic Son of Man. Jesus has humbled himself beyond our comprehension in order that he might serve his people as the Redeemer. Now, with Christ as our example of self-sacrifice, upon what basis could we possibly require that we should be served by others in Christ's kingdom? We have no honor to sacrifice to begin with, do we? You who have been here for a while know that I cannot get past Luke 17:10, where Jesus says, when you do all the things that are commanded, you say, we are unworthy servants. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Jesus says, when you have done everything that God requires of you, you are still an unworthy servant and should see yourself in that way. But you see, we never get even there. We never do everything that is required of us. What honor are we supposed to sacrifice? We don't have any honor. Any sense of honor that we have is a supposed honor. It's a manufactured honor. It's a pretend honor. But even that, you see, needs to be sacrificed if you are to be great in God's kingdom through service to others. And then the second area of sacrifice that Jesus had, of course, in service to the kingdom many, was that he sacrificed his very life. Look at the end of verse 28. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The word ransom here is a very rare word. It's used in the Old Testament only here and in Mark's parallel to this passage. It's a word that means a price of release, and it refers to the purchase of a slave's freedom. This is, of course, exactly what the Lord Jesus has done for us spiritually. We who have been slaves to our sin, we who have been slaves to enmity before God, we who have been slaves to the devil, have been ransomed to freedom, but the cost was very high. Christ's life for ours. Look again at how he says it at the end of verse 28. He came to give his life a ransom for many. That word "for" here in the Greek text is not the normal word. It's the Greek word anti, which refers to a person or a thing being replaced by another. It can be translated as instead of or in the place of. It carries the idea of one being exchanged for another. That's what Christ has done. We have stories of this throughout history in a variety of places. I want to tell you briefly the story about a man named Willie Lear. During the American Civil War, there were 10 Southern bushwhackers who were captured by the North. They were out of uniform and they were sentenced to be executed. They were brought forth and lined up, the 10 of them, for their execution. Other Southern prisoners were brought forth to watch this as an example. And one of the other Confederate prisoners recognized one of the 10 men in the line. He was able to get the attention of the commanding Union officer at that point, and he said to him, "I know this fellow." He says he has a wife and many children. He has a mother and father, many people in his family who are depending upon him. He said, "I have no one. My mother and father are dead. I have no siblings. There's no one else who cares about me. Let me take his place." The Union officer, of course, was stunned, but eventually agreed. So they pulled the man off the line of 10 men, and Willie Lear took his place and was executed. Some years after the war was over, the man whose life was saved came back and found Willie Lear's grave. As you can imagine, put a gravestone over it, which said in part, "Sacred to the memory of Willie Lear, he took my place." You see, that's what this word means here. That's what Jesus is talking about here when he says he did not come to be served. He came to serve. He came to be a ransom. He came to pay the price for our freedom. And he did that by exchanging himself for us. He exchanged his life for our death. He went from life to death so that we might go from death to life. And it is this substitutionary exchange of Christ upon which our salvation depends. It is self-sacrifice which makes for greatness in God's kingdom. Now, though Christ is our example of such sacrifice and service to others, obviously we cannot follow him in his redemptive work. But we can follow, in principle, his example. Self-preservation is instinctual to us all, whether we're talking about life itself or whether we're talking about some sense of personal honor. But in the kingdom, as a member of the kingdom, that instinct of self-preservation must be changed to an attitude of self-service. Service to Christ and others requires it. That means that there are many times, therefore, when the kingdom many need us to sacrificially give of our resources, We might need to sacrificially give of our hospitality, of our time. Do you know where I found ruling elder Bob Myers this morning at 7:23? Going into Presbyterian Hospital to spend time with Walt and Marlene Hildebrand, sacrificing of his time to serve others. We may need to sacrifice our possessions, or our abilities, or our spiritual wisdom, our counsel, whatever it might be, our emotions. And under God's good providence, there may in fact come a time when serving Christ and His people will require the sacrifice of our very lives. Was it not just 10 days ago when 3 Southern Baptist missionaries were murdered in Iraq, having gone there for the sake of Christ to serve the people? I ask you again, beloved, do you really want to be great in God's kingdom? Then you need to be prepared to pursue self-sacrifice in service to Christ and His people. Greatness in the kingdom is achieved by the service of others. It is achieved by the sacrifice of self. And then thirdly, Jesus says that it is achieved through the decision of the Father. Here we're going to go back up to verse 23. Jesus said to them, that is James and John, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Here then, beloved, is the third and most direct response of Jesus to the request for prominence in His kingdom by James and John. They have just declared in verse 22 that they are in fact able to drink of the cup of Christ's sufferings. Jesus, of course, has pointed out in the early part of that verse, or in that verse, that their confidence, of course, is born out of ignorance. They just don't understand what He's talking about and what they're saying. And yet at this point, in verse 23, Jesus goes on to say that they will indeed share in His sufferings. That needs to be understood as though, or shouldn't be understood as though, they're going to participate in some redemptive act as does Jesus. That isn't possible. Rather, we need to understand it as the Apostle Paul writes about it in Philippians 3:10, when he talks about sharing in the fellowship of His sufferings. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He is saying to James and John, you cannot drink the cup of suffering that I am about to drink, but you shall share in the sufferings. And thus we know that for his faith and his testimony in the Lord Jesus Christ, James was martyred by the sword of Herod in Acts chapter 12. So also for John, for his faith and witness, he was exiled on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, an island from which we have no historical nor biblical evidence that he was ever released. Now Jesus is predicting this fellowship of suffering. But even this, Jesus goes on to say, does not necessarily qualify them for places of honor in His kingdom. Jesus explains that greatness in the kingdom of God is not something offered on the basis of martyrdom or exile. It is not something that is brought to us because of persecution or favoritism or personal ambition or historical accomplishment. In other words, kingdom greatness is not based upon divine reaction but divine decree. Honor is not given in the kingdom because of what someone does. Honor in the kingdom is not given because of how faithfully someone has served, as though God is waiting to see how it all works, to see who wins the prize. Rather, as with everything associated with the existence of the universe, what transpires does so according to the sovereign predestination of our God. As Jesus puts it, that includes places of honor in the kingdom that have been prepared by the Father, which even Jesus cannot change were He so inclined. What the disciples are doing then, you see, is they are asking Jesus for something they cannot earn and Jesus cannot offer. Because it is the sovereign decision of the Father. I ask you again, do you wish to be great in the kingdom of God? Then commit yourself to serving Christ and others. Commit yourself to that service with self-sacrifice as that is necessary and required, and leave the issue of honor in the kingdom where it belongs, to the eternal decree of God. Let's pray together. Forgive us, O God, when we come forth with hearts like these our brothers of long ago, James and John. We're just like them. We want the places of honor. We want to be noticed. We want people to pay attention. We want to exercise authority. We want to be known. We want those thrones right next to yours. Our God, help us to see that this is not the way of greatness in your kingdom. Your way of greatness in the kingdom is to get down and dirty when necessary in serving Christ and others. That your way of greatness to the kingdom is to be willing to sacrifice ourselves, to sacrifice our honor, to sacrifice our desires, to sacrifice anything that we have or possess, and when necessary, even to lay down our lives for the kingdom. Our God, help us then also to commit ourselves to such service to Christ and others, not that it would make us great, but simply because it is right, and that is what honors the name of Christ. And we leave whatever prizes of honor that you have for your saints to your sovereign control and decision. Our joy and our honor is simply to serve Jesus and each other in the kingdom. God help us. God help us, we pray, in the blessed name of Christ. And all the servants of the Lord can say, Amen.